verses 16 through 30. Luke, the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 30. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Ralph and Jane, by the way, always good to see you up and around on a beautiful sunny day. A man wrote into Reader's Digest with an embarrassing story about his former boss. This gentleman, his former boss, was just stepping out of the shower one evening when his wife called and asked him to run down to the basement and turn off the iron, which she had accidentally left on. Without bothering to grab a towel or a robe, the man headed down to the basement. And just as he reached the bottom stair, the lights came on, and 24 friends and colleagues jumped up and shouted, "Surprise!" His wife had secretly planned a party for her husband's 50th birthday. Not all surprises are good ones, at least at first glance. Jesus had an uncanny ability to take people by surprise, and they weren't always glad about that. Taking, for example, this surprise Jesus sprung on the Nazareth congregation in our scripture today. Our Lord had returned to his hometown of Nazareth. That Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as any observant Jewish person would. Now, the synagogues of Jesus' time didn't always have a paid or appointed rabbi. And teachers, though, occasionally traveling rabbis would help with the services. But any adult Jewish male might be called upon to teach or preach on any particular Sunday. Saturday. Thank you, Ruth. It's good to have my wife up here. Just keep me straight. Sabbath, Saturday. Now, can you imagine if our churches operated that way? I mean, if any adult could be called upon at any time to preach or teach the scripture Sunday, that's quite a responsibility. One thing would happen, I think, if we followed that practice, there would be an explosion of Bible study in the congregation. And then again, there might be an implosion of absence from Sunday morning services. So next, Jesus was handed a scroll from the book of Isaiah, asked to preach on it, and he didn't have to flip around for a while to find what he wanted. He went straight to Isaiah 61, passage about the Messiah, verses of great importance to the Hebrew people. And he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then when Jesus was sure he had everyone's attention, he closed the scroll, sat down, and announced very simply, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled as you have heard it." What? The prophet Isaiah had been inspired to write those words more than 700 years before, and for seven centuries, preachers and teachers of the Holy Land had predicted a soon coming Messiah who would turn the world's systems upside down, who would lift up the hurting, the oppressed, and the blind. The Hebrew people knew only too well that their suffering, their being held captive, their domination by Gentile powers was going to end soon upon the Messiah's arrival. They had waited hundreds of years for the fulfillment of this prophecy and were prepared to wait 100 more years if necessary. And now, this humble, local young man, a carpenter, claims to be that Messiah who comes declaring the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, now is the time. Today is the day. The Messiah has arrived. And no wonder they were upset. The Jews took this doctrine about the Christ, the Messiah, as serious business, and they just could not believe, they couldn't conceive that this young woodworker from Nazareth, how could he be God's Christ? Either Jesus was not thinking straight or the biggest pretender in the world. They were scandalized and offended, so they tried to jostle him to a large cliff at the edge of town and toss him down on his head. You can still see that very cliff on the outskirts of Nazareth to this day. It's high, it's rocky, and once you're off the edge, there's no hope. A very extreme reaction, yes, but maybe we shouldn't completely judge their response negatively. They thought he was committing blasphemy. Of course, from our side of the story, we know that he was telling the truth. Dr. Paul Rees says, "The gospel is not mainly a discussion nor a debate, it is foremost a crucial announcement." I like that. The gospel is not mainly a discussion nor a debate, it is foremost a crucial announcement. And that's exactly how Jesus treated it. He didn't explain, argue, or pontificate. He just announced this massive piece of information and let the worshipers make up their own minds. And still today, if we take this passage seriously, it has the same potential to amaze our minds as well. Jesus' announcement tells us at least three important things about the living God. First, God is the author of hope. Listen to the words again. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now that is chock full of wholeness and hope, the promise that things are going to be eventually made right. Wherever he went, Jesus' calling card was hope. He brought it to the leper exiled from home and community, to the paralyzed man who was unable to care for his family, to people who felt friendless, faceless, or forgotten, to the guilt-ridden, lost, and broken, Jesus brought them the message that God's love poured out to them, and they had an important role in the sphere of God, in the living of life. Even in his last moments when he was dying on the cross, he offered the hope of salvation to the thief dying beside him. And all in all, this was one of Jesus' primary acts in life, his last act on the cross before his death, the giving of hope. In the ancient classic, The Inferno by Dante, the author imagines that the entrance to hell is marked by a very solemn sign. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Well, I think that Dante can't be far off the mark. Where God is actively involved in your life, there's hope. Where the Almighty has not been invited to be involved, in fact, perhaps has been rejected, there is precious little hope. And that was part of the message Jesus came to share with you and with me. The second thing his announcement tells us is that God is the God of justice. Justice. Most world religions operate on a very simple assumption. You get what you deserve in this life. This life. If you're poor, God must want you to be poor. If you're sick or disabled, you're being punished for your sins, maybe even past sins that you've committed in previous life, some maintain. It's simple, but a flawed equation. Health and wealth are blessings from God for your good behavior. If you don't have health or wealth, then God must not love you. How terrible, truly, how heinous. Jesus came to turn that worldview upside down. No longer does might equal right. He came to declare that God loves the poor, the blind, the sick, the oppressed, the burdened. There are no rejects in God's way of ordering this world. Jesus announced that riches on earth can be dangerous, but treasure in heaven is what we should be pursuing. He declared that creature comforts should be secondary if one's own soul is dead in sin. And physically, a person could have 20/20 vision and still be spiritually blind. For centuries, East Indian society has lived under a rigid caste system in which each person is born into a set social group. People who are born into the highest social group or caste receive benefits and honor and respect. And then there are various and different levels of caste below this. And a person's caste at birth will determine what job he can have. I say he throughout this because women in India are only now beginning to stretch for their rights. Caste at birth will determine what job he can have, whom he can marry, what rights he has in society. And on the very lowest rungs of this community in India are the Dalits. And their name actually means broken or crushed, the Dalits. And they are sometimes the target of violence and discrimination in Indian society. And now the Dalits face persecution for another reason, their faith. You see, the Christian faith is quite attractive to them. In fact, 75% of Christians in India are of the Dalit caste. They choose to love Christ even when they know the possible consequences. So why would the Dalits, already targets of persecution and abuse, invite even more such treatment by becoming Christians? Well, because they know what hopefully we know. In Christ, they meet the one true and living God who loves and uplifts those whom others would tear down. Heaven's heart is with, they realize, those who suffer. The Creator cares about hurting people who are helpless, brokenhearted, or in bondage. And God is not willing that any human being be abandoned or in despair. The Lord is the God of hope and the author of all true justice. And finally, Jesus' announcement tells us our God is the God of freedom. God is the author of freedom. In Mauritania, a small African nation, slavery is officially illegal, yet it's still a fact of life for an estimated 90,000 ethnic Africans. Generations of Africans have been raised with no idea of freedom, individuality, or basic human rights. Slaves have not been allowed to get an education, marry without their master's permission, or even keep and raise their own children. Can you imagine that? Denied the right of being able to keep and raise their very own children. One elderly slave lady explains that her withered, useless hands are the result of punishment she suffered in childhood at the hands of her master. She'd been slow in gathering his herd of goats, so he hung her up by her hands for hours. Another woman, Fatima, who comes from many generations of slaves, escaped a cruel master, but sadly, she's far away from freedom. Fatima shrugs her shoulders and says, "I guess that God created me to be a slave just as he created a camel to be a camel." In Jesus' day, there were slaves who surely thought they were made to be slaves, that God had ordained them somehow to be inferior. Their oppression was inevitable. But Jesus continually demonstrates that God is the upholder of freedom, not bondage. When he walked this earth, Jesus rebuked the habits and the mindsets that oppress people. He made it a regular practice to liberate people, set them free from diseases, disabled people from their setbacks, sinners from the burdens of their sins, from their torment. Jesus freed people who were oppressed by evil. He broke the chains of fear, confusion, and anxiety in the lives of the ones he touched. Our God is the God of freedom, and this moment today, he is liberating still. Christian author Oswald Chambers writes, "The Spirit of God is always the spirit of liberty. The spirit that is not of God is the spirit of bondage, oppression, and depression." He goes on, he says, "God who made the birds never made bird cages. It is people who construct bird cages for themselves, and after a while we become cramped and can do nothing but chirp and stand on one leg in those crowded, confining quarters. When we get out into God's great free life, however, we discover that the way heaven wants us to live is in the glorious liberty of the children of God, as the Bible calls it. The glorious liberty of the children of God." That's so much of what our Savior, Christ Jesus, is all about. Hope, justice, and freedom. And yes, it surprised Jesus' listeners years ago. It offended many of them. And if we really think about it, it still surprises, could be amazes, people today. So, dear friends, let's be all about hope and liberty and fairness and freedom in Jesus' holy name. Amen.